Well, good morning, TNC family. On this first Sunday in June, today we start our annual summer series centered around authors and their brand new scholarship surrounding biblical theology and the life of faith. This is our sixth year of this summer reading series, third via podcast. And one of the criteria each year has been this: we want the books to be new books published in the last year or two, not because new is better, but because as we do this each year, imagine now, 5, 10, 20, 30 more years from now, we will have this ongoing record and stream of scholarship calling us to increased love of Scripture and an increased desire for God and for thinking about the things of God. Another criteria for us in this series has been it has to be scholarship getting wide audience, being read, considered, talked about, and applied by tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, sometimes millions of people, and not just within one denomination, but across denominations, and not just within Protestantism, but across Christian streams, and in many cases, not just within Christianity, but into other religious streams, including into the wider secular culture, and always addressing topics directly related to current opportunities and challenges we face every day. And with each topic this summer, I'm going to do my best to just briefly summarize the scholarship in the book, but then move quickly into how it interacts with God in our real lives. The book list, many of you know, we released a month ago, and you can still check it out on our website or at the weekend service. So let's jump in now to the first book, written by Peter Enns, and as a springboard for today's conversation, listen to just three sentences that he writes starting on page 6. Quote, "In a crushing disappointment in my young life, I experienced how I could not count on God, even though counting on God to come through was what my church had taught me with uncompromising clarity. I would come to find out God doesn't seem to have any predictability, consistency, or clearly defined structure, despite what I had been taught to think. And in the process, I found a grander, better, more wonderful God." His brand new book is called Curveball: When Your Faith Takes Turns You Never Saw Coming, or How I Stumbled and Tripped My Way into Finding a Bigger God. Peter Enns was born in New Jersey in 1961, shortly after his parents emigrated to the United States from Germany. He grew up going to a Lutheran church, and he and his sister were confirmed in the Lutheran church in junior high. And then in high school, he had a conversion experience in a Nazarene church, which he talks about. A few years later, he joined the Presbyterian Church in America. And then he got a master's degree from Westminster Theological Seminary, a seminary in the Reformed tradition. And then his PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Civilizations from a school you may have heard of, Harvard University. He's currently professor of biblical studies at Eastern University in Pennsylvania. He's the author of a dozen or so books, selling hundreds of thousands of copies. And actually, over the years, I've quoted a fair bit from his last three books. He also hosts a popular podcast called The Bible for Normal People. But this brand new book, as I mentioned, released just a few months ago, is called Curveball, in which he uses this metaphor of the baseball curveball, partly because he's a huge sports fan and partly because he played baseball in college. And if you know anything about curveballs, when one comes at you, the ball bends away from you and you miss it, unless you make an adjustment to your swing, which is the metaphor that he uses for making adjustments to our thinking about God, because it would take far more than a few growing up years, far more than even a human lifetime, to even come close to understanding the height, breadth, width, majesty, mystery, wonder, and complexity of God. And so we have to learn to deal with curveballs. He writes, quote, "I look back now, 40 years later, and can say that I believe God is nothing at all like the deity I had first known. I expected a nice, down-the-middle, batting practice, grapefruit-sized, easy-to-hit pitch. But what my inherited faith led me to expect from God suddenly and fiercely curved down and away from me mid-swing, and my faith no longer explained my reality. He goes on, and we all face our own curveballs. Something happens, small or great, out of the ordinary, wholly unexpected, that makes us question what we've always believed about God and what our next move should be. I'm still quoting, but I've learned that when we get thrown a curveball, it doesn't have to mean game over. It just means we have to be willing to make adjustments to our swing in order to make contact with the ball. And for me, it was 2 full years before the sadness of a crushed dream gave way to some peace. Which leads, TNC, to my question and yours for today. Have you ever been, or are you, in a season where something is coming at you that feels like a curveball? Relationally, physically, emotionally, intellectually, financially, spiritually. Divorce, diagnosis, debt, disappointment, discouragement, depression, the far too early death of someone you love. Curveballs. That if we don't adjust, we're likely to just pop up, ground out, strike out, maybe lose our faith altogether. And Peter Enns talks about all of this. But I just want to highlight now 3 broad ideas in his book, 3 things he says he's learned along the way, 3 bits of wisdom for us about adjusting to life's curveballs. And here's number one. Number one, plan to adjust. In other words, anticipate curveballs. Enns writes early in the book, quote, "In my younger years, I largely accepted and absorbed the narrative of faith that it had been written for me, thinking it was my own. But I have come to accept that my understanding of God needs to grow beyond what I have been taught my whole life to this point." And then he talks about 4 experiences that have caused him to plan for curveballs, to expect curveballs, to plan to adjust in how he understands and interacts with God. First, he says, the Bible itself teaches us that every follower of God has had to adjust. Because if you read the Bible, you can't not see that it is filled with people adjusting and struggling themselves. For example, if you know some of these scriptural stories, you'll agree with me, TNC. Job argues, grieves, blames, misunderstands God. The writer of Ecclesiastes can't figure God out. The Psalms, God is awesome and faithful 1 minute, and why, God, why, the next. Think about Jacob. Some of you know Genesis chapter 32. He suddenly finds himself wrestling all night with God. That's right, God has taken human form in Genesis 32, and it is a big time struggle because they fight hand-to-hand combat all night, and then the divine fighter yanks Jacob's hip out of joint, leaving him with a limp. But Jacob keeps on fighting, keeps on struggling, and Jacob won't let go until God blesses him. And so God says, fine, okay, I bless you, and you will no longer be called Jacob, but your new name will be Israel, for you have struggled with God and have prevailed. And then the divine being departs, and the name Israel, Israel, becomes the name of the people of God because baked into their identity is the idea of struggling with God. And here's the kicker, the twist, the surprise. Turns out, in fact, that the blessing only comes because of the struggle. And so we, TNC, must plan to adjust our view because everyone in all of Scripture who meets God must adjust theirs. It's almost like if you haven't had to adjust your understanding of God in your life, maybe you have yet to meet God. because it is a book of struggle and growth and mystery and wisdom and beauty and adjustment. Ends says, quote, "But the Bible is not a stand-in for God. God is not far off attending to other affairs, leaving us a book of instructions so we can make do. Rather, the Bible, in all its weird cultural foreignness, is a means of deepening our communion with God, helping us understand that being in a relationship with God is going to be forever growing and expanding, and so we have to move beyond the Bible. First, plan to adjust because the Bible itself teaches us to adjust. But then, number two, plan to adjust because history teaches us to adjust." Think about it. Historically speaking, adjusting one's understanding of God is pretty normal. Faiths and denominations, and then changing ideas of worship and reading, and women's rights and human rights and marriage and parenting. And we now have literally thousands of Christian churches and denominations that are separated by ongoing adjusting. So history teaches us to adjust too. And then third, science teaches us to plan to adjust. Two of my favorite chapters in this book are about how science has led us to adjust our thinking about God for hundreds and hundreds of years, and how now we continue to adjust as we learn more about dark matter and quantum entanglement and evolution, physics, space exploration, including James Webb Space Telescope and all the images we're now seeing from space. He writes, quote, "When you talk about a God who created and is in charge of an infinite cosmos, you're going to have to use some imagination alongside some humility. And if the creation is so mysterious, which it is, can we say anything less about the Creator?" And then fourth, our own experience teaches us. Our own experience teaches us that we should plan to adjust. Because we make mistakes and adjust in every other area of life. A normal process of growth and maturity. And so why would our experience and relationship with God be any different? And his counsel here, TNC, Peter N. says that the best way to plan to adjust and to face adjustment to what will come is you have to study everything you can, and you have to be curious about everything you can, and you have to read everything you can, and evaluate your experiences, and always do so in a community of love and humility and honesty. Never experience faith alone, he advises. And then I love this sentence, quote, "Faith is about more than being converted. It is a path to the deeper curiosity about and communion with the mysteries of God." Which leads to the second strategy for dealing with curveballs in life. First word of wisdom for dealing with curveballs is plan to adjust. And here's number two, pay attention to what God is showing you, because he's in every corner and conversation and curveball. And if we will pay closer attention, we'll make more small calibrating tweaks along the way that will allow us to more easily adjust to the bigger curveballs. In other words, we'll gain experience with curveballs. So pay attention to where God shows up in everything. Archaeology and history. Pay attention to where God shows up in science and in nature, in the stars, trees, birds, so on. Pay attention to how God shows up in tastes and smells and sounds. And pay attention to how God shows up in everyday encounters with fellow human beings. Quoting Enns again, "The glory of God is not just shouting at us from the edges of the cosmos, or from the beauty of the diverse life of our planet, but from those glimpses of God's love we see in each other, our neighbors, and in whoever might cross our path." And I love this part of the book because it calls me, it calls you, it calls us to wake up to the divinity in every interaction, including waking up to the divinity in each other. Let me explain for a second. We sometimes say about two people, "What does she see in him?" Or what does he see in her? Or what do they see in each other? I wouldn't put them together. What is it that they see in each other? Because I don't see it. One of the sports podcasts I listen to regularly is hosted by a former NFL scout. Because there's a whole field in sports centered around scouts, experts in seeing what lies beneath the surface of another person, what potentially they could become if what's truly inside of them gets realized. I see a star NFL wide receiver in that high school senior. I see an NFL franchise quarterback in that University of Michigan backup. Or this same idea gets played out when teachers see things in students that the student herself doesn't see. I see a future CEO in her. I see a future Nobel Prize winning physicist in her. And this is not much different than in how we must look for God in others. The great C.S. Lewis, he gave a lecture once called The Weight of Glory. In it he said, and now imagine you are at his lecture. How cool would that be? And he is the one talking, because these are his words. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, and exploit. And this does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn, because now he's talking about the weight of this reality. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our love must be a costly love with deep feeling, for your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses, for in him or her also is Christ. And of course, TNC, think about the Bible book of Genesis. Genesis would agree with C.S. Lewis because it teaches that we are all made in the image of God. And it's not a reference to our physical bodies. It is talking about what's deeper and truer inside of us, which is what Paul's getting at when he says that this is the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is part of what Jesus is saying when he says, if you have done it for one of the least of these, you've done it for him, that somehow divinity dwells within us. C.S. Lewis goes on, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. TNC, do you see the divine in others, and especially those you might not agree with? Because often we'll miss it. One of my favorite Karl Barth stories is the one where he's riding that streetcar in his home city of Basel, Switzerland, and he takes a seat next to a tourist, and the two men start chatting with one another. Are you new to this city? Barth asks. Yes, says the tourist. Is there anything you would particularly like to see in the city? Asks Barth. Yes, says the tourist. I would love to meet the famous Swiss theologian Karl Barth. Do you know him? Barth answers, as a matter of fact, I do know him. I give him a shave every morning. And the tourist can't believe his good fortune. Gets off the streetcar at the next stop, goes back to his hotel, and tells everyone, I met Karl Barth's barber today. Because recognition is easier said than done. And part of what this means is, when you email someone, or text someone, or drive by someone, or exchange a greeting with someone at work, or online, or in a store, what do you see? Where they came from, the color of their skin, the clothes they wear, their political affiliation, the service you want from them, in each case neglecting to see what's deeper. Because if we'll wake up and expect it, then we will see that somehow, in some way, God is present in that person's life. We'll see that the best things about them are evidence of God's action and indwelling. And the worst things about them, the arena where God is at work, is there present to transform and renew them. And if you think about it, part of what this means is we need to stop acting as if it's our job to bring Jesus to people. I'm saying if you pay attention and expect to see God in others, it's not we bringing God's love to people or taking Jesus to people. We are not called to like stuff Jesus in our backpacks and carry him out there into the world. Rather, our call is to engage in God's already ongoing initiatives. It's to help people see the Jesus already in them. It's actually a little arrogant to think, I'm taking God to the people, as if God's not already on the move ahead of us. It's hubris to imagine we have to drag God along when God is already at work in the life of the person you are next to. Which means your job and my job is to catch up to God and to pay attention and see what God is doing in every corner and conversation. So first word of wisdom for dealing with curveballs. Number one, plan to adjust. And number two, pay attention to what God is already showing you. And now number three, third word of wisdom when life's curveballs come your way, prioritize love. Enns writes, over the years, I have been struck, surprised even, by how many people have left not only their communities of faith, but any faith at all, because something was made to be more important than love. Why doesn't loving one with the love of God, who is love, get the traction it deserves? If love between one human and another is everything, he writes, then this means to me that we should be open to conversing in love with anybody about anything, even those ideas that we see as central and non-negotiable. And yep, TNC, here we are again coming back to love, because it really is all about love. Deuteronomy 6, Mark 12, Matthew 22, all the law and the prophets come down to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There is nothing else. Enns writes in this first book of our summer that the best way to respond to curveballs is always with love, because, listen, God is love. And all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. So when you love, you will find deeper truths about God's love. And I want to end now by reading to you just the final words of what Enns writes in the book. Listen now. What if all of our experiences, not just the Bible reading and the church-going parts, are telling us to look up from these moments and crane our necks toward the sun in order to grow in the knowledge and love of God? What if God the Creator is ever present in and around us in every waking moment of our lives? And what if they're all an opportunity to grasp a slightly thicker sense of this infinite mystery? What if this is what God is like? What if this is what God desires for all of us? When our faith takes turns we never saw coming, when what made sense before makes little sense now, what if we understood that we are in that sacred space of having to decide whether or not we will adjust to the curveball? And what we decide will make all the difference. Let's pray. God, I pray now for every person listening, and I pray that in whatever curveball they have faced or are facing, that they will learn to see the curveball as an invitation to take them beyond their familiar ideas about who you are. And in the process, they will discover deeper friendships and camaraderie and connection with those around them, and a deeper love and a hope in you, a God of infinite goodness and grace. And God, I pray that our TNC community would continue to be a wonderful, safe, open community for honest questions and authentic growth, and that together we would be a people that plan to adjust and pay attention to the divinity all around us and prioritize love. Now, TNC, may the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.